right, well, let's see how we go with this. Ecclesiastes, a time for many things. Ecclesiastes. A time for Holmes and Watson. I think we're all familiar with Holmes and Watson, aren't we? We know who they are. Well, there's this great story about them that one time they're doing what they were doing. They had to leave the metropolis and go out of the country, and they were seeking after information, following up a particular crime. But they got caught short and they had to camp out because darkness came down. So they made camp, they made a campfire, they talked about their day and what would happen the next day. Eventually they turned in. Some hours later, Holmes woke up, looked around him, and he nudged Watson. He said, "Watson, wake up." Watson grunted because he was well asleep. "Wake up, Watson. Look up. Tell me what you see and what you infer." Watson, just as intelligent as Holmes and always liked to show Holmes that he could match him intellectually, looked up. He said, "It's a crystal clear light, a night, Holmes. I can see this great arc of the Milky Way. I infer from that there are millions and billions of stars in the universe, and possibly around those stars there are millions and billions of planets, and maybe there is life out there of an infinite variety." He looked to the east, and he saw the moon and the morning star Venus sort of there, and he said, I infer from that morning is almost upon us. He looked to the south and he saw a great band of dark clouds and the wind coming from the south. He said, I infer from that the weather tomorrow will probably be bad because the wind's coming in that direction, or we will be wet. And he looked a little bit to one side where they were camping and he said, "See those two oak trees, Holmes? There's not a leaf left upon them. I infer from that winter is over. Autumn is over and winter is upon them. What do you see and infer, Holmes?" And Holmes said, "You idiot, Watson. Someone has stolen our tent." It's a great story, but it highlights for me the difference between intelligence and wisdom. The world is full of intelligent people. Far fewer are able to take that intelligence and put it together in a wise way to infer for the best outcome for the situation that they are in. You may have wondered why I was going to tell that story. As we get to Ecclesiastes, of course, and if you've been following the series, you'll know something of that book. I don't know, has anybody here ever sat down and read Ecclesiastes in one go? Yeah, I wouldn't recommend it. It's called wisdom literature. I'd probably call it misery literature. It really is fairly hard going at times. Is anybody here old enough like me to remember Bex? Bex, yes. Well, I grew up, it was always, if something was going wrong, you'd have a Bex and a good lie down and a nice cup of tea, because that was before paracetamol and aspirin was widely spread, you know. Have a Bex and a good lie down. I reckon the writer of Ecclesiastes needs a Bex and a good lie down, because they really are struggling with life. And anyhow, let me continue in a more serious vein, but I want to keep it as light as I can, otherwise we'll all go home feeling very thoroughly depressed. As a younger man, I started really Helmut Tillich and his great book, How the World Began. I bought it not long after it was published. Helmut Tillich is a German theologian, and his sermons in this example were translated beautifully from German into English, and his prose on this area is fantastic. He's man comparable to Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Stott or even C.S. Lewis in his own country for what he can say and what he writes about. He writes beautifully about the fact that the human condition is one where Eden has been lost. We have lost Eden, we have lost that close relationship with God, and we have moved out into a place he calls the far country. We see that come up again in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son travelling in the far country. And I've realised over the years that the writer of Ecclesiastes is describing that far country. And he describes it really well. Let me read from what he says in one part of it. "The truth is that ever since man cut himself off from God and declared that God is no longer the measure of what we do in our marriages and the rearing of our children, our offices and our laboratories, the world has been an alien, haunted place. The atheisms and atrocities are only some of the many symptoms of what lie in wait for us, ready to pounce upon us in the West and in the East. The fatherlessness and the security have vanished, and meaninglessness and futility are our companions." Now, Tillich wrote in the shadow of the Second World War and at the height of the Cold War. He understood, living in Germany, that great line between East and West and the horrors and the atrocities that would be committed around the world. I reckon that sums it up, and I reckon Ecclesiastes, as many, many years before, was defining this as well. I'm going to read 11 to 12 to start with. And again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to the skillful. But time and chance happen to us all, for no one can anticipate the time of disaster. Like fish taken in a cruel net, and like birds caught in a snare, so mortals are snared at a time of calamity when it suddenly falls upon them. That's why I had the clip in about the fish and the net. What the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying really quite clearly to us is that, I'll put my glasses on, it really doesn't matter what you do, who you are, something bad or cruel is bound to get you at some point when you least expect it. And it's not fair, but that's life, and that is precisely how it is. That is the reality of it. So welcome to that sort of world. And that was the observations that we get from the writer of Ecclesiastes. I like the imagery of that little clip that I showed you. I know I'm pushing the theology really hard here, but it's like God the Father and the Holy Spirit there. There's the Father outside the net, and then the Nemo is Christ going into the situation. The Holy Spirit is there. That's Dory in amongst them all. And the Son is prepared to sacrifice himself to save the fish. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, we men and women in the world are like the fish. Things happen from outside which we have no comprehension of. Fish don't understand nets and fishing trawlers. And these things come and grab them. And it's like us in our life too. Things from outside come to ensnare us and trap us. What eventually will save us will be an intervention which is also outside the net, which comes through Christ. And I'll come back to that. But I think it's quite an interesting scenario. Let us think for a moment about our own lives. I mean, we do come to church, don't we, week by week, and I assume we come because we're Christian folk or we're inquiring about the Christian faith. For those of us who have grown up in evangelical Christian churches, you may be aware that it's very easy to fall into a way of thinking that God should prosper us and God should keep us out of trouble and calamity because of our Christian faith. And yet we see around us that that is not the reality at all. It seems that Christian people suffer in the same way and at the same extent. At times there are miraculous interventions, and it's very hard to predict how these will happen because God does that with people, both Christian and non-Christian. So I think it's very hard to understand. But I put a few little pictures up there. I like to do that when I preach. It just helps me think. The one on the right I like. My life has been one great big joke, a dance that's walked, a song that's spoke. I laugh so hard I almost choke when I think about myself. And many people would probably, that would resonate with them. Why do we have these calamities? Why do we have these miseries? Why do we have these nets that come and snare us? Now, it may be you're struggling with that at the moment too. It may be your condition in life is that at work it's really, really hard. You try to be an ethical person, somebody who's honest and full of integrity, and yet it's not recognised. You find you don't get the opportunities for advancement or use the skills that you want to, and you think, God, why is this the case? Here am I witnessing in your world, and it just doesn't seem to work. It may be that you have lost a job and you feel you should be back working because you have the talents and God-given gifts that God has given you, and yet it's not working out. There's a whole range of things within our lives represented within St. Michael's this morning, whereby we can probably feel that the writer of Ecclesiastes is describing our life. And it can be hard. It can be really hard. And Ecclesiastes is so sort of miserable at certain points about the pessimism of life that we wonder where the hope is. An interesting aside is that my daughter Catherine, who's reading Ecclesiastes in her young group, say young study group at the moment, and we use the Quest Study Bible together at home, and she says, "Dad, it's really interesting because down the side of the Quest Study Bible is all these little blue notes that explain the verses, and it's almost like they're apologising and saying, the evangelical, yeah, this writer is saying all these terrible things, but there's all this good stuff going to happen, you know, if you just get to the New Testament sort of stuff." I thought that was quite perceptive. I think it's very true. Sort of, we don't want to focus too much on what the writer of Ecclesiastes has to say. But I want you to think about your life and where it is. I think in Australia, we live in a safe and happy country. Our suffering is perhaps minimised because of that. Melbourne is considered perhaps the best city in the world to live and has been voted that way many times. So perhaps our suffering is somewhat reduced compared to those of others. But in a personal level, maybe not. Maybe there are things and scars and hurts in your life that you say, "Wow, I could have written Ecclesiastes because that's exactly how I feel. That's exactly how I feel." Having got through the pessimism, though, the verses we're looking at this morning, we come to this very interesting little bit. And I don't know whether it's Solomon writing or it's the great teacher or some other king. But he says this: "I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seems great to me. There was a little city with few people in it. A great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than might. Yet the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heeded." And I thought, what's going on here? He suddenly changed from this net and snare and misery and pessimism to, he's moving back towards the value of wisdom. I wonder what was happening. I put that bit in from Samuel because I thought that really resonates with me. And that comes from the passage just before the David and Bathsheba incident. And it just shows you Ecclesiastes was right, wasn't it? There's a time for all things, because there the writer says in the spring are the time when kings go off to war. That's what they did. The weather got better. They felt they could get their equipment out into the fields and not get bogged. So, who can we go fight this spring? That little town over there, don't like them. Let's go besiege them and see what we can grab. That's what they did. I wonder what role there is for wisdom in war. I wonder what role there is. And yet this little story we have records it. I sort of Googled this. I thought, well, this would be interesting. What was warfare like in the Old Testament times? And I think I put this up, and this was really quite interesting. The attackers would seal off the city under attack by encircling it with their army. The soldiers would settle down to wait, but it's busy time for the engineers. They would build these huge siege works, other walls, so nobody could get out. Unless relief came from the outside, the inhabitants of the city were trapped. All they could look forward to was starvation, surrender, slavery, or death. And probably a horrible death at that. Jeremiah describes some of the terrible things that happened during a siege. "I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone will eat the flesh of their neighbour in the siege." And Isaiah comments that the corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. That's pretty gruesome and miserable, but that's exactly what happened. And we know that from history. So this little town on the hill gets besieged by this powerful king, and the siege works are set up, and all they can see is doom and death and terrifying things. And you know what? As I read this over and over, I thought, I'm pushing it a bit, but maybe the writer here is describing what he did. If it was Solomon, he would have had the power to do it. Maybe he was the one that went to besiege this town in the springtime. And one of the reasons I say that is because the town was saved through the wisdom of a poor man. And for wisdom to work, you need to have wisdom to hear. And if Solomon was the one, he perhaps heard the wisdom of that poor man in the town and responded. For instance, the Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto had no hope, because no matter what logic or reasoning could have been used to try and defend their position, it fell on the ears of evil people. There was no wisdom outside of that place for them to actually have any chance of it being responded to. But in this case, it seems that there was. And I wonder if it was a powerful king writing in the third person about himself. And I wonder what the wisdom was that saved so many and impressed the teacher or the king. Clearly, it would have been involved, words would have been involved. It obviously came from the poor man. Within this small city, they had not much. They didn't have the armaments or the powers to break out or do anything. They were doomed. And yet this poor man, we don't even know his name, perhaps came up on the battlements and spoke down to the armies and the leaders of the armies and persuaded them with arguments and logic and wisdom. We don't know what it was, but it must have been very, very powerful, because it delivered that city in some manner. It may have even been that there was some action on behalf of that person. He may have offered himself. He may have said, "You're the one. I'm the one you're looking for. You've come here looking to make revenge," or whatever it was. "Here am I, take me. I'm prepared to give up my life to save this town." It may have been something like that. But what we do know is it saved the town, and yet he was not remembered. His name and his wisdom was despised. And I feel it's very like Christ coming into the world. The world which is like an embattled city. And that's what we experience and we live through. And it's been the wisdom of Christ through his teaching and through his action and sacrifice that provides a way of escape and salvation for us in the world, which is the city in which we live. So I think there's a resonance there which I find quite exciting. But I want to talk for a moment about the reality of the recognition of wisdom despised. And it resonates, I believe, in every age. And I want to talk about a few things. But first, let me read again from Tillich, because he puts it so beautifully. What we ask is this: where is there any way, anywhere, any clue whatsoever that God is holding the reins of history in his hands and thinking his thoughts about us? Isn't it a fact that the heaviest artillery and the most inflammatory propaganda are what really rule the world? Do not the representatives of God, men and women like Luther and so on, appear in the ranking lists of the great movers of men merely as just also-rans, without their ever being able to get hold of one of the main switches in the switch tower of history? Do not the reporters record with camera and notebook every wrinkling of the brow, every smile, even the most trivial comments of the so-called great men and women of the world, even when they are only paltry ephemerates? Whereas the flashbulbs go dark, the notebooks snap shut, the loudspeakers grow silent, when it comes to the men of God to know the tremendous mystery of the world and want to make it known, where is there any sound of the voice of God and his people? Where can even the slightest whisper of it be heard? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's powerful. True wisdom is often despised, and the wisdom that comes from God is just that. One of the things I hate most about the culture in which we live is celebrity worship. And it's true and it's real. You only have to look at the TV night after night that just promotes people who have a vacuous and have almost nothing to be able to say about the human condition. And people bow and worship these people in the sense of following them, wanting to know their every move and what they do. It's all recorded in the magazines that we see in the doctor's surgeries. We just go and pick them. It's there. It's a part of what we do. And our young people pick it up. And as a teacher, I see that as great concern. So easy for these young minds to be taken on a journey of celebritisation of all things and the worship of that culture, which takes them away from the true truth and wisdom that comes from God, which in our culture is pretty much despised. And I think that's a great sadness. I like that little cartoon. Look, it's Paris Hilton. She's famous. What does she do? I just told you. She's just famous. That's what she is. So enjoy it. There's nothing in it. It's just fame. Why is she famous? Well, she's famous. It's sort of a circular thing. Now, I had to put that picture up in the top right corner. I'm not a Republican and I'm not a Democrat. So I make no comment on that. But what I do make a comment on is that Trump, without a doubt, is a classic example of this. He is a celebrity. And if you ever saw, was it The Apprentice? Was that the thing that... I watched that with some interest years and years ago, because it was of interest on the TV and what people did. But he's moved from that into obviously trying to get his hands on the levers of power. And here's the celebrity, and I think it's a fearful thing for the whole world. In one of the greatest nations on earth, America's done so much for the world, to have a man like that coming into the possibility of having power. And I think it's a real possibility. I know it's sad, but, and I'm not trying to make political judgments here, but I just have. I'm sorry. But the point I'm making is that he's a celebrity, and people seem to bow and worship at the feet of this sort of celebritization of this person and think he has the answers and he will lead us on to a better and a stronger place in the world. I think that's a classic example. We're seeing it in our time. Wisdom is despised. People like this are not. And I think that's a real worry for us. Now the king gets to realise and reflect perhaps upon this little city, and he says in verse 17, "The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouting of a ruler among fools." And I just wonder, is he berating himself? Did this king rush too quickly into battle on the advice and intelligence of foolish men? And he calls himself the ruler of fools. And he's impressed by the quiet words of the poor man who saved the town. And that resonates again in our age, doesn't it? I put a little slide up there too. We know of what happened with the weapons of mass destruction and the intelligence that was guaranteed to be absolutely concrete. We knew this guy had them. And people went to the war and tens and thousands of people died because of it. And I think the king in Ecclesiastes, thousands of years before, is saying, "Oh, isn't it good if we could listen to wisdom before we rush in and act on the false intelligences of those who claim to know the truth?" And the last verse that we're looking at today: "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." I mean, how close did that little town come to destruction and ruin because of a sinful blindness to justice? I've drawn a long bow there, I know, but I think it fits. It fits the writing. And so we've learned on this journey with him from the absolute misery of being ensnared in a net and the suffering which is indiscriminate, to looking at wisdom. He's come back to this place where wisdom is something to be treasured and to be followed. And he's got this sort of two things going on in his head. There's the meaninglessness on one side and there's the wisdom on the other. How do they balance out? Does the existence of wisdom make up for the meaninglessness of life? And I think this is a question as Christians we need to ask ourselves, and we need to search it out. And I don't have the answers entirely. Who knows the mind of God? But one does need to ask the question, what is God's intention? How does all this misery and meaninglessness fit into the intention that God has for God's creation? I will say three things that may be of help. First of all, we are blessed. We live in this age of grace, in which the Holy Spirit gives us a discernment of which the Old Testament livers and experiences and prophets could only dream of. We are incredibly blessed. The modern Christian understands so much better. We have the life of Christ, we have the scriptures that reveal, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. So we can actually begin to make more sense of it than perhaps the dear old king or the teacher in Ecclesiastes who seemed to be so overwhelmed by it. So that's the first thing I would say. Secondly, we know that the spiritual battles of this world, which lead to the journey in this far country, which is where we are, have been won by Christ. The meaninglessness of everyday life has an answer in the internal plan of God. And I think that is fantastic. Paul says in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4, that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ the Son, things in heaven, things on earth. There is a direction, there is a power, and there is an ultimate reality of security in Christ, where the meaningless and the misery will fall away. That is fantastic. And thirdly, that this plan, and this is the hard thing, but we've got to deal with it. The plan of God in part involves the creation of a people who are mature and relational with God, and this can only happen through life experiences which involve encountering not just triumph and peace, but also pain and suffering and seemingly meaninglessness. the innocent man and woman in Eden were wonderful, but probably not the full intention that God had. And there's something about our life experiences that takes us from the childhoodness of innocent at Eden to the mature person that can one day stand before God as a full person. And the tragedy of that at times is that we do have to suffer. And how we deal with that is a real test. One of my great heroes was Martin Luther King. And I think it was in his I Dream speech at the Washington Monument. I think it was this speech. He did talk about unjustified suffering as being redemptive. In other words, people who go through times of trial and misery and touch meaningless for a whole range of reasons. He, of course, was focusing on the civil rights movement. But in general, he was making a statement that for those people who travel that journey, go through it and come out the other side, there's something redemptive about it. It creates character. It creates what God wants to see in us. Part of sanctification. Part of that growth and maturity. That's a hard one, isn't it? But I reckon it's part of it. We need to actually, I think, face that. And so let me read again just to finish, because you people need to read this. It's so good. This is from, where we got it. And so to try and draw it together. So the monumental pictures of the Bible testify the history of the world is set down and enclosed between the rainbow that shines above the catastrophe of the flood and the end of the primeval world. And that other rainbow which John the seer saw around the throne of God, where one day the history of the world must end. True, this road of history between the two rainbows is dark. It leads through abysses and lightning flashes along its way. But the point is that this road begins in the name of a great love that is faithful to our disjointed world and ends in a great fulfillment. That is to say, precisely at the point to which God wants to bring us all. The Russians, the Chinese, the Americans, the prisoners in the jails and the little old lady in the home for the aged, the children who are born to us and the dead in the distant sea. No matter what happens, no matter how meaningless and stupid the things that oppress us, and despite every human view, our road leads from the rainbow of grace at the beginning to the rainbow of triumph at the end, and we can rest upon the Father's heart and be safe in his mighty power. Absolutely stunningly beautiful prose, isn't it? There's a lot of cliches out there, but this is not one of them. I think this is beautiful, and the more you read it and adopt it, I think it's really helpful at this level. Life's not about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. And I think our Christian lives could be really fruitful if we understood that. Our life is one of storms. Sometimes the storm clouds part, we get a bit of sunshine, but generally there's going to be rain. It's how we learn to dance in the rain, and dancing in the rain, if you've ever done it, just been... I grew up in Townsville, Queensland, where the rain was warm. We just did everything in the rain. It was lovely. Down here, I don't do that. But it's beautiful. I sent that to my wife once when she was struggling at a public service job and she was really having trouble. She found it a great help simply because she realised, yep, that's what I have to do. I have to learn to dance in the rain because the storms are going to be here all the time. So I don't think that's a cliche. I've got that up in my office door at home and I find it very helpful. So think on that. Let me finish with a final quote. There's Tillich. When the drama of history is over, Jesus Christ will stand alone on the stage. All the great figures of history will realise that they have been but actors in a drama produced by another. Isn't that powerful? And that's what we believe. And that is our journey. I think that's fantastically comforting. So I think I will finish with that. But I think I've got one more slide. What's that? Oh, yes, there's Holmes and Watson again. And... what on earth are you doing? Says Holmes. They're not going to get our tent this time, Watson. Not if I have anything to do with it, by Jove. And I think once we understand what wisdom is, we need to act. Wisdom on its own is useless. Wisdom should be put into action. I think Holmes has got it right there. So thank you for listening to me this morning. God bless.